Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. And I want us to think for a little bit about what has been called in a past issue of House to House and Heart to Heart, the most famous thief that ever lived. Now, it may be that he would not be the most famous thief to everybody, but to those who know the Bible, I'm sure that he would be at least somewhat familiar and famous to many. And in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33, we note that when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand or side, and the other on the left. You skip down to about verse 40, and it says that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other rebuked him. And answering, he said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that we're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Many know about that thief, and many look to that thief as an excuse to avoid doing the will of God. But what I want us to think about this morning are some thoughts from that thief, and to think about some lessons that we might learn from him. If you're not yet a child of God, it is our hope and desire, our prayer, that maybe something from this lesson will be an encouragement to you to decide to become such this very hour. And if you are a child of God, that you will evaluate your own heart before you evaluate anybody else's life. And if you need to make corrections, you will. And if you're faithful, that maybe something that's said will be of help to you when you go to talk to others. And they, most certainly, your religious friends, will eventually, inevitably bring up this thief. And maybe something we say will help you to be equipped, if you're not already so, to be better equipped to give an answer to those with whom you talk. When we think about this thief, let's think first of all about his past. In Luke chapter 23, he's called a malefactor. That is a word that means a wrongdoer or a criminal. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38, he is called a thief. We learn there were two thieves that were crucified with him. And the word thief there is a word that means a robber, one who steals or robs or takes from another with violence. There were two words in the Greek language that was used for a thief. One was used of one who was like a pickpocket or a shoplifter, one who would steal secretly or sneakily. But this is not the word that is used to describe these two men. These are the kinds of men who would break into a home with people present and threaten and even take their lives if necessary to take what they wanted. They looked out only for themselves. They are the kind of men of whom we read over in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus told about the Good Samaritan and that certain man that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell among thieves who beat him and robbed him. These are the kinds of men we're talking about. That's his past. That's the kind of man he had been. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 28, they are called transgressors. That word carries the idea of one who has no respect for law. They did not care that it was against the law, man's or God's, to get what they wanted in the way that they did. They wanted it. And that was all that mattered. And they were willing to go to any lengths to take and to get that which they desired. Not many of us would have respect for that kind of an individual. But before we are too harsh in our criticism of them, we need to think about ourselves. Because from a spiritual standpoint, outside of Christ, we're no better. You say, oh, but I've never robbed or stolen. I've never been a thief of any kind, sneakily or otherwise. Well, that's wonderful. But that doesn't solve your problem nor mine. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has been endeavoring in the first two chapters, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, to lay before his readers the fact that all have sinned, Gentile and Jew. And in Romans 3:9, he says, what then, are we better than they? We there refers to the Jew. They there refers to the Gentile. So Paul says, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? And then he says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both are under sin. And then in verse 10 he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We make a grave mistake when we compare ourselves to others who are guilty of sins of which we would never think, let alone do, and somehow assure ourselves that we're all right spiritually. A few years ago, an uncle of mine was dying with cancer, and I went by to see him to talk to him about becoming a Christian. His wife was and is, and he had been a good man. A very good man in many respects. He'd run a business. He was a contractor and built homes. And he'd run a business for years. But he was dying. And when I went by to talk with him, here's what he said. I think I'm all right. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to treat people fairly and right. And I've never been sued. And I think I'm all right. All of what he said may have been well and good insofar as his life and his reputation on this earth is concerned, but it didn't change his spiritual condition. This man was a thief. He was lost. He was a sinner. But so am I. Then when we move from his past, let's think for a moment about his future. We think about his future from the fact that Jesus said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Hence, we would conclude that he's saved. Now, there are two senses in which we can think of that. One, in the immediate. Crucifixion was an extremely cruel and agonizing death. And sometimes it would last for days. The one being crucified essentially suffocates. And it was such an agonizing death that it was not uncommon, historians tell us, for the soldiers, those who were in charge of the crucifixion, to literally cut out the tongue of the one being executed thereby in order to silence his screams so they would not have to listen to it. And you may recall that the Jews, when on the day Jesus was crucified, went to Pilate because Passover was drawing near. They did not want that body on the cross to defile their observance of the Passover. And isn't that interesting and hypocritical? And so they went to Pilate and he sent soldiers to break the legs of those three men being crucified. And they broke the two legs of the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and of course did not break his legs. But you see, the reason they would break the legs is because the weight of your body sagging down as you're hanging there on the cross would make it difficult to breathe, to inhale. And so by pushing against the nail that was through the feet, they would push up, which would cause agonizing pain, obviously, in the feet, and they would inhale and then immediately sag back down. Well, by breaking the legs, they make it nigh impossible to push up to take a breath, and hence you suffocate. They hasten the death of these men. So when Jesus said, today, that meant this man was very near death. He was not going to hang there on that cross for many, many, many hours or days, agonizingly dying today. But he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. We think of paradise as being that place of which we read in Luke 16 19 to 31. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. We think of that as being paradise. And correctly so. And Jesus said to this thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That suggests that the man was saved from his sins. And that should not be thought unusual or uncommon. In Luke chapter 5, you have the record of a man who was called in the King James a paralytic. He was paralyzed. He was unable to move himself. He had four friends who brought him on a cot, a roll actually, and brought him to the place where Jesus was. But because of the great crowd that had assembled around the house wherein Jesus was sitting, or where he was at that time, they could not get to Jesus with their friends. So you remember, they went up on the roof and they made a hole and they lowered this man down through that hole in the roof. And your Bible says, recorded by Luke, that when Jesus saw their faith, He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now how did He see their faith? He saw the demonstration of that faith in their bringing this man to Jesus and letting him down through the hole in that roof so that he might get to where Jesus was. When Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee, there were those there who said He's blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. And that's true. And of course, He could forgive sins because He was and He is God. But He responded to those who were thinking and saying such on that occasion by saying, "Whether is easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to take up thy bed and walk?" And then He looked at the man and said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins." He looked at him and He said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he did. He was demonstrating His authority. He was demonstrating that He is God. Because only God has the power to forgive sins, and Jesus, by healing that man, was endeavoring to confirm by means of the miracle, which is the purpose of miracles, to confirm that He had such authority to so forgive him. You know, I don't know very many people that raise that man as an example of salvation when we're talking to them. But the reason Jesus could do that is because He said Himself, "So that you can know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins." While He was alive, while He was walking on this earth, He forgave sins on the basis of the demonstration of their faith. He did the same thing to this thief on the cross. He saved him. How? By proclaiming such. When the man demonstrated his faith. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But so many times there are those who say, "Well, he wasn't baptized." How do you know he wasn't? Mark 1 in verse 5 tells us that all Judea went out to be baptized of John in Jordan. How do you know he did not go? He was in Judea, at least when he was crucified. But then again, how do you know he had to? Was this man a Jew or a Gentile? Your Bible doesn't say, does it? Now, there's some things that may indicate that he was a Jew, but the Bible is not clear as to his nationality, his ethnicity. Was he a Jew or Gentile? You see, there are too many unanswerable questions about this man for it to be wise to look to this man as some kind of an example of what I have to do today to be saved, or anybody else for that matter. I do not know whether he was baptized or not, therefore I cannot say he wasn't. I do not know whether he was even subject to such, because for all I know, he could have been a Gentile. So when we think about his future, we think about the fact that he's saved and we rejoice in that. Because if this man, with his background and lifestyle, could be saved from his sins, then surely those today who do not rise to the level of his lawlessness can be saved. But now let's think a little bit more about this man. Let's think about him in the present as he is dying on the cross. There are four things that I want you to think about that this man did that led to Jesus being able to say three things, and then the fourth that led to his being able to say to this thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Number one, he accepted his mortality. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 40, whenever Jesus is dying and one of those thieves begins to rail on him, this other thief says to him, "Do you not fear God, knowing that we are under the same condemnation? We're dying just like he is." Now the people before the cross, the Jewish leaders and the people that joined in mocking him and railing upon him and accusing him, it's one thing for those folks to do it, not that it was right or acceptable even for them. But here are two men that are dying. And one of them is railing on him in our text. And the other one rebukes him. He accepts his own mortality. Hebrews 9:27, as we all know, says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Most of us know that verse. We hear it many times and we accept it. But how many of us really, deep down in our hearts, live by it? If you knew that you would die today, would that prompt you to make any changes in your life? Some would, perhaps, and some would not. I have been amazed in the course of my preaching career in the number of people that I've talked to who were at death's door, literally. Though we may not have known it at the time, it turned out they literally were. And you beg and plead with them to obey the gospel or to be restored. And they say, "I believe I'll wait. Not today." If you knew that you would die today, like this man knew he was going to die, if not that day, certainly shortly, how would you respond? What would you do? But not only did he accept his mortality, he acknowledged his sin. He said to his companion in crime, he said, "You're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." We're getting, he said, exactly what we deserve. He acknowledged his sin. And better late than never. But he acknowledged his sin. I'm going to say more about this, Lord willing, Wednesday night. But how easy it is for me, for you, for people in general, to sort of dismiss our sins. We talk about little white lies. But God doesn't see them that way. Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, and look at how many of them have to do with the tongue. But one of them specifically is a lying tongue. And then one that bears false witness. We use language that, while not deemed by society at least, to be outright profanity, is just as profane. How many times when you have some unexpected news, good or bad, how many times do you hear people say something like this? "Oh Lord." How many times, if you're on Facebook or some other social media, do you see somebody use these initials, OMG? What they're saying is, "Oh my God." How many times do you hear people say, gosh, golly? All of those are simply euphemisms folks who use those words that would never think of using the word for which it stands, such as God, our Lord, our Jesus. In some instances, out of habit, use that language all the time. And when confronted about it, say, well, I know I shouldn't. But that's about as far as it goes. We may never rise to the level of the sins of some in our view, but in God's eyes, sin is sin. What did Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden that cost them the right to the tree of life? They ate a piece of fruit. Forbidden fruit. How does that compare to robbing and beating somebody? In our minds, it doesn't rise to the same level. But it was disobedience. It was a violation of the will of God. Do we acknowledge our sins? Do we acknowledge the sinfulness of our sin? Whatever it might be. He did. But not only that, He adjusted His thinking. I know that because in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 44, Matthew tells us that those two thieves that were crucified with Him cast the same into His teeth, the King James says. So when they were initially hung on the cross, one on the right and one on the left, and Jesus in the middle or in the center, and as people began to say those things to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He claimed to be the Son of God. Let God save him now, if he'll have him. And Matthew's account tells us that both of these men initially were casting the same thing at him. They were saying what everybody else was saying. But somewhere along the way, the thief we're looking at this morning adjusted his thinking. We call that repentance. A change of mind. Neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke tell us why he changed his mind. Was it, as in Luke 23 and about verse 34, 35, the statement of Jesus when he said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Was it the way that He listened to them casting those aspersions at Him and did not retaliate? Did not curse, profanity or otherwise? What was it that changed His mind? We're not told. But the fact of it is evident. And before we leave this, let me suggest something to you here. You think about Jesus suffering the way that He did. And Peter says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. He had preached, had He not? If a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. He's facing adversity. He's facing the greatest adversity. And there was something about His disposition and His mannerism that had an influence for good. You never know how long and how far the shadow of your influence may be cast for good or for evil. And I don't know what kind of adversity you may be facing this morning. Maybe you're dealing with a terminal illness, or afraid you might be. Maybe you are dealing with some family issues and problems. Maybe you're dealing with economic issues and problems. I don't know what kind of adversity and trials you're enduring, but I do know this. The way in which you face and go through those trials can be a great influence for good. Somebody's watching you and me. Maybe your children, your grandchildren. Maybe your mate. Maybe people with whom you work or are some other way associated.
But people are watching you.
And the way that you handle your adversity and trial as a child of God can have a great deal to do with influencing them for good. They may want to know, how in the world do you face your illness? How in the world do you face your problems without becoming soured on life, without becoming difficult? How do you do that? And your answer? My faith. My faith. I don't know what caused this thief to change his mind, but he did. He acknowledged his sin, admitted, accepted his mortality. He adjusted his thinking. And to that end, then, he turned to Jesus and he asked Him for help. Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. I don't know how much he understood about the kingdom. His disciples, his apostles did not understand it, did they? Because even after he had died in Acts 1, remember, after he had died and been raised from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? They still didn't understand the kind of kingdom he came to establish. And I don't know if this man had any better understanding of it or not, but it is impressive to think about the fact that he says this to Jesus as both of them are dying on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He made that request. And Jesus' answer to him was, today you shall be with me in paradise. I didn't mention this earlier. Let me mention it now. You see, when Jesus walked to this earth, he had the power to forgive sins on whatever conditions he would so choose to do. The writer of Hebrews shows that Jesus is the author of a New Testament. And he makes a statement there with which we're all very, very familiar. He says that no testament is of force while the testator liveth. Let's assume, for example, that you've got $1 million. Maybe you have more than that. Maybe you don't have that much. But whatever you've got of this world's goods, let's suppose, for example, for illustration's sake, you've got $1 million. You have, as I do, 3 children. 5 grandchildren. 4 here, 1 on the way. Be here in April, Lord willing. And you decide that you're going to write a testament, a will. And in that testament or will, you decide to leave X percent to each child and X percent to each grandchild of all the worldly possessions in your power when you die. Now, right now, you've got $1 million. But suppose before you die, you start giving some of it away. Maybe you give a little bit to the preacher. Maybe you give some to the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. Maybe you give some to the church, more than normal. Maybe you start looking out for some other good works that you could support and you start giving some to them. And by the time you die, you've only got $100,000 left. Now, are your children going to be able to go back and claim all of that you gave away? No. It's yours to do with as you choose. As long as you are alive, your possessions are yours to do with what you will. And it's not until your death that testament becomes a force and your heirs can then inherit. The same thing applies to Jesus. While he was here on this earth, he meted out forgiveness. He did to the paralytic in Luke 5. He did to this thief, but now he's dead and raised from the grave. His testament is a force. What does he tell us to do now? Jesus himself said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. Jesus himself said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13, verse 3. And verse 5, I know he was talking to people who, by the way, were thinking like people think today. We're not as bad sinners as those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Jesus said, oh, no, wait a minute. If you don't repent, you're going to perish too. Acts 17:30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus commands us to make a good confession with our lips and with our lives. Matthew 10:32-33. He's not just talking about the good confession we make when we're baptized. In the context of Matthew 10, he's talking about the way we live that confesses him every day. And Jesus commands us to be baptized. After he was raised from the grave, he sent the apostles out with that commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus says to you and to me and to everybody. Are you listening? Have you done that? As we studied in our Bible class hour, people look for the loophole. They think the thief provides a loophole to not being baptized. Friends, the thief is a better example of obedience than some who are looking for that loophole. He accepted his mortality. He acknowledged his sin. He adjusted the way he thought about his life. And then he asked the Savior to help him. Would you ask him today? He tells you, believe, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized. Will you do that if you've done it? Have you fallen back into sin? Peter describes our condition when we so do. He says that if after having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of salvation than after knowing it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has returned unto his vomit, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. That's what happens to a child of God. That's how he describes it. If we let sin overtake us after having been washed and cleansed of it, are you a faithful child of God as we talk this morning? If not, then you need to repent and ask God's mercy. And you need to let brethren know of your repentance so we can pray with you and pray for you.